We're turning to James, and we're turning to our second chapter here in James as we continue with this theme and this message. As I said earlier on, we're going back to our message, which I've called Faith Alone, But Never Alone. And for this, we're going to look at verses 21 right through to the end of James chapter 2. And may the Lord be pleased to give us all the help that we need around the truth of God. Let's pray for a few moments. Lord, we do recognize that the Lord is the one that goes before us, and thou art very good and very kind towards us, O Father. And we know that we would not be left alone. And Lord, it's a fear that should, in a sense, check us and challenge us, that we would never dare take one step, Lord, not one step without thine aid. That we would not take one step in our life without the Lord being with us. Lord, I stand here as a needy person within this pulpit. Lord, there is that very dreadful reality that sometimes it's a lonely place when the Lord is not there. Lord, let it never be a lonely place. May there be a standing beside not just preacher but hearer alike. If there is coldness, Lord, if there is some degree of indifference that is overcoming our soul this evening, Lord, let the fire and the very warmth and the vibrancy of thy word now come and make us alive. Lord, we look to thee this evening. We look to our gracious God. We pray not simply for understanding. And understanding is so important for things that maybe are hard to grasp. Lord, give us understanding. But Lord, give us illumination. Open our eyes to see him. Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Lord, awaken a soul this evening and stir us now. Hear our cry, blessed Lord. Grant unction to this preacher. We ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Last week, as I looked at this message with you, I must say that I appreciate, first of all, feedback which came my way. Feedback regarding questions and thoughts regarding this passage of Scripture. That's a good thing. First of all, it tells me you're listening. And that we are awake when it comes to our Sunday evening services. But also, it reminds me that there's been understanding of what God is pleased to reveal in this portion of Scripture. It also confirmed to me the great importance that is always on my heart, and I think it's true for every one of us as Christians, which is the need to define our terms and our words and our phrases as carefully and as biblically as we possibly can. And as long as the Lord gives me help in his pulpit, I will endeavor to do that faithfully before you as a pastor and as a minister. You see, with passages that you have here in James chapter 2, it is always important for us not only to have a good understanding of terms and words and expressions which are used, but as equally as important, it is critical that we understand the reasons why these things are written in the first place. And if you can think back to last Sunday evening, and you can sort of bring back to your memory the things which I mentioned, you will understand something of what I'm talking about this evening, that when we deal with such words like faith and works and belief and so on, that we understand the words biblically and what they mean, but that we understand the context and the setting in which they are given to us in the first place. That is all critical as we come to James chapter 2 once again. Also remember something else, and I say this carefully, that the Word of God is meant to be challenging. These passages that we're dealing with, the ones that maybe we sort of tread around and we think to ourselves, well, what do they really mean? God's word is meant to have a challenging nature to it. It's there to make us think, isn't it? It's there to probe our hearts. It's there to search us out. It's to discover what lay within. The searching nature, remember this is so important, the searching nature of the Bible, the word of God, is not intended to cast aspersions and doubts and speculation on and around the Word of God. No, it doesn't do that. The searching nature of God's Word, it emphasizes the integrity and the truthfulness and the certainty of the Word of God. Thank God that you can read portions like this. And you can read a Romans or a Galatians or Ephesians or even a James for that matter. And you can look at men like Abraham, as we shall see shortly, and women like Rahab, and come to this glorious conclusion that the soul who truly believes in Christ will assuredly find in him eternal life. That's the message that we unashamedly preach from this pulpit week after week. And so when the challenging nature of God's word comes to us, it's not intended to cast doubts upon divine truths and certainties, but rather the challenge of God's word is there to sift us. It's there to search us. God will always, and has always, and he will always shake the tree of his church to see whether there's fruit or not, to see where it stands and how it stands. James's intention is not to undermine genuine faith in Christ, but rather to expose what is really false and sham religion. As I said last Sunday evening, that's the theme of the whole letter. This is what pure religion, James says, is. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to have, you know, a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I believe this evening what will help our thinking, if there are areas of concern and doubts about what we're dealing with this evening and last week, there are two words which I believe will be of tremendous help to us as we go through our message this evening. And I'll explain very simply what they are: the word declare or declaration and the word demonstrate or demonstration. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this, and very simply put, and if we ever want to try to put into the nutshell the gospel, I trust with all the help that God will give me this evening, I can do this right now in these next few moments. My dear friend, let us remember, even as we head into the mission itself, that when the believing sinner rests alone in Jesus Christ, alone for salvation, God, in justifying that man or that woman by the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, do you know what God does? He does something. Before his own divine presence, before the very courts of Almighty God, he makes a declaration. And you say, well, preacher, what is the divine declaration? On the very basis and the merit of all that Christ is and he has done, God declares, you are pardoned. You are saved. You are a child of God forever. And I want you to understand something this evening. That this wonder of all wonders is something that cannot be reversed. The declarations that come from the heart of God, that revealed in the scriptures of truth and given to us here now in our word, they are truths which will never be reversed. Whom God saves, he saves forever. That's declaration. When God justifies the believing sinner, he declares them on the basis of Christ's righteousness just. It's a marvel of marvels, isn't it? What a truth. What a message. But then we have this other word, demonstrate. And remember, that there's a tremendous relationship between the two words here. You see, when we think of what God is doing, when he declares a man or a woman as a child of God, that, my friend, is the basis of your assurance. Many of us have struggled with assurance over a lifetime, haven't we? We struggle with, are we saved? How do we know I'm a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm forgiven before God? When we fall into sin, when we backslide, when we're prayerless, when we're cold, the questions, they raise themselves again, don't they? When all of your comfort and all of the answers that you need for that question, that they're right there in declaration. You see, God will never undo what he declares. He cannot, or else he would deny himself. But as equally as important is what James is dealing with, and it's the word demonstrate. And so, as not to be misunderstood, this is what James is addressing. James, in this passage of scripture, which causes some consternation and trouble for some people, and we can see why as we've gone through these words, James is saying this: what God declares, will be demonstrated. What God says is so will be seen to be so. It is God who declares, but in life, my dear friend, in life there must be a demonstration of it. It ties in with our sanctification and the life of godliness before him. And it goes without saying, and this is obvious really, the demonstration has to be seen. It's not something unseen, is it? And while it begins very much within by the work of the Spirit of God, it's seen outwardly. It demonstrates its way in various ways. And so far from the rest of James 2 confusing the matter, because when you get to 21, you're sort of asking the question, James, what are you doing now? I mean, what else have you got to say on the matter? Well, James does what really every good preacher should do. It's probably where I fail, by the way, my preaching when it comes to illustrations. I'm always finding them hard to come by. Well, James has two illustrations. Some would argue he has three, but I'm going to go with two this evening. And as if James is sort of here in the pulpit with us, and he sort of looks out and says, okay, there's confusion, I'm still not sure where we're going with this. So he says, I've got two illustrations for you. I've got two ways for you to understand what I'm teaching you. And beloved, with these two illustrations, God will reveal again this great truth to our heart. Faith alone, but never alone. The first illustration is the man who offered his son. We see this in verse 21. Was not, notice what he does. Again, a very handy method in getting answers to our questions. By asking questions. Asking questions. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now remember, when James asks that question, he's not leaving it open for a free-for-all. You know, he's not saying, well, everyone just sort of say yes or no here and make up your mind. The idea is rhetoric in a sense. He's asking the question. He's saying, well, yes, he's justified by works. But what we need to understand is what he means by justified and what we understand by works. That's really where the matter is all about, or the central argument. James's first illustration and his court of appeal is to one of the leading characters of all Scripture. I mean, we're dealing with Moses in our morning time, and Abraham is of equal importance in many respects. Who is Abraham? He's the father of the faithful. He's the one that is reverenced by the Jews. I mean, if you were to list any of the top three Bible names, you're going to get a Moses, you're going to get maybe a Joseph, Daniel, but you're going to get Abraham. Surely you're going to have Abraham. Now, as I was thinking about this and thinking about, you know, the reasoning why is this the case? Why Abraham? It made me sit up and take notice of this, because for some people, their thinking is along these lines. Justification, you know, being just before God, adoption, these great words we have, some will come to us and say, well, that's all New Testament, that's all Paul, that's really nothing to do with the days of Christ. Certainly isn't Old Testament teaching. Well, isn't it amazing that James brings Abraham into the argument and Paul brings Abraham into the argument? They're both quoting him, as we shall see. They're both referencing him. I want you to understand something of fundamental importance this evening. That the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in the book of Acts. It didn't begin in Matthew. It began right there in the Garden of Eden. It was the very first, we might say, and I say this with all the reverence in my heart, the very reaction of God when sin enters this world. And then you go down the timeline, you come to Abraham, you've got what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3, verse 8. He says this, and the scripture foreseeing that God would, what, justify the heathen? Paul is not, you know, ashamed or embarrassed to use that terminology and go back to the Old Testament scriptures. He's not dividing up timeline into divisions. And sort of parts of history where someone saved one way, another person saved another way. It's the same way. It's the same gospel. It's the same salvation. And do you know why? Because it's the same God. It's the same God. It's the same means by which he brings people to himself. Well, Paul says, God, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, so we stand back and we say, how did Abraham receive the gospel preached to him? Well, here it was. In these shall all nations be blessed. The glimpse of Christ. The gospel is Christ. Now, Paul also appeals to Abraham, as we've looked at in Romans 4, verses 1 to 4. So, again, James is appealing to Abraham and reminding us the gospel is Genesis through to Revelation. But also Paul now appeals to Abraham, and we're going to be fair to Paul and see exactly why. And that's why we've got Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Go back to that portion if you've got it there. It's worth just glancing at it for a few moments. Listen to what Paul is saying. Listen very carefully to his argument. Paul says this: if Abraham was declared justified before God by his own works, then he would have reason to glory. But this boasting could not be before God because there's no record of him doing so. Paul's conclusion is this: Abraham wasn't made right before God by his works. If he did, he would be glorying. He would be boasting. You know, there are a multitude of reasons why we will never be pardoned by God through our works. I guess at the very top of the list is Christ would be dead in vain or would have died in vain. No need for the cross if it's by what we do. But then, you know, coming in second place or third place is really this: if it's about me, if it's about my works, if it's about my efforts, well, it's I've got entitlement to glory and boast and think it's about everything I've done. No, Abraham doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. Neither can we. So as Paul is making it very clear in Romans chapter 4, and the Genesis record is clear, Abraham believed God and it was counted or it was imputed to him for righteousness. My friend, it's the glorious gospel in the words of the hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So we've got Paul who takes Abraham into his equation and his argument. And well, we stand with Paul. And now you've got James. Verse 21. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works? But here's the key difference. Have you noticed the difference? James brings Abraham into the picture in a very different part of Abraham's life. You see, when James now brings Abraham into the consideration or the argument, Abraham has already been called out of Ur of Chaldees. We're well beyond Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15. Actually, what James is doing is going all the way to Genesis chapter 22, when you have Abraham's great trial of his faith. But remember something, by that stage, Abraham has already been called. We might just use our language, he's been saved. He's been called out of his past life. He's been called out of his idolatry and his heathenism and his wickedness and his sin. Well, he's already got to Genesis 15, he's received the promise. All nations were blessed in you, Abraham. He believed God, it was imputed to him for right. This man's already saved. You see, there's no difficulty here because there are different timelines involved. Different details are being addressed. So you get to Genesis 22, and what we're looking at here is of great importance here. Abraham, how will your faith stand up to scrutiny? How will you do in the crucible of God's fiery trial? How genuine is your faith, Abraham? What you believed? Well, can we see it? Can you show it us? Can you demonstrate fruit, Abraham? Yes, he can. And yes, he did. And my friend, just for these few moments before we get to our last point this evening, let's look at the trial of his faith and how it demonstrated saving faith in Christ. Genesis 22 is one of those heart-wrenching passages we have in Scripture. And what do you see? You see the manner of his faith. You look at James 21, or rather James 2, verse 21, you'll be going home saying, "A pastor says there's 21 chapters in James." There isn't. I'm just confused. Getting old in my old age. Chapter 2, verse 21. "Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Well, already we know that Abraham has been declared just by God. So as I've indicated, the faith of Abraham was under great examination here. Here's something interesting. When you look at Genesis 22, we know that Isaac was not put to death. And do you remember that story, that historic detail in Scripture of great importance? Why was Isaac not put to death, my friend? Do you know the story? You know it, don't you? Because there's one in his place. The ram was provided. If ever you need an argument as to why, it's not the works of our hands, but rather we cling as helpless sinners to the cross of Christ. It is actually Abraham, because he saw it with his own eyes. God provides a substitute. Why? Because we're not good enough. We can't do it ourselves. So even there in the great trial of Abraham's faith, the gospel is shining forth in all of its splendor and all of its majesty. Isaac was not put to death. But have you noticed how James words it in verse 21? It almost seems as if he was sacrificed when he had offered. It was good as done. Because here was a man whose heart was given to God. "I'll lay everything on the altar for you. I'll give even my son for you. I'll lay down everything I have." This was faith. This was a living faith. This wasn't a dead, useless profession. This was a demonstration of a man who knew God. Oh, that our churches would be filled with men and women and young people like this. The manner of his faith. You want to look at Abraham's faith? You want to see evidence of a man who believed in the promise of God, who was declared just by Almighty God? Then look at this man who, when God calls him early in the morning, "Go and sacrifice your son, offer Isaac up," in the very early hours of that morning, he arises. There's no hesitation. There's no delay. There's no holding back. There's no ifs or buts. There's none of these things. None of these things whatsoever. Hebrews 11 verse 7 gives us even more focus. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, Abraham, what did you do when you were tried? I offered up my son." And the whole heart and life of this man of God is on display here. Living, abiding faith. Can I speak to all of our hearts here this evening who are Christian? This message is not intended to cast doubts upon your profession or give you a lack of assurance, not by any stretch of the imagination. But I will say this. You have been through many trials, and so have I. But you have no way of knowing, Christian, that the greatest trial is yet to be. Of what difficulty may come your way, you have no idea. Abraham had been through things. He'd been through more things afterwards. But in many ways, this was a critical time in his life. And the faith was under examination. Are you going to stand? Is it going to be shown to be real faith? Or proverbially, metaphorically speaking, you're throwing in the towel, Abraham, you've given up. Because many do. And as you read New Testament scriptures, even as the Bible reminds us, well, they show themselves that they never were of us, were they, in the first place? Never were of us. The man of his faith. The evidence of genuine faith in Jesus Christ is not this. It's not that you sail through life's trials, never shedding tears. But rather, my friend, it's this. Under the immense burden of the trial, God brings you through. And this testifies to a living faith. And then we see the manifestation of his faith. Verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect." Now, admittedly, that word wrought can be a bit of an issue for some people as well. Look at it there. We have it in Scripture, verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works." Do you know what wrought means in this passage? It means cooperation. You know when you say that sort of word in our evangelistic circles, all the bells start to ring. Cooperation? No, we don't believe in that. It turns to salvation. You're very cooperative, by the way. Let me make that clear before I get myself into trouble in the church here. But in terms of salvation, of course, we stand a mile back from any sort of so-called message that says, you know, it's faith in cooperation with works that God will save you. Again, that's not what's being taught here. Why do we know that? Because we're dealing with Abraham post-conversion. That's what James is dealing with here. He's not dealing with Abraham, how were you saved? It was this, Abraham, how do we know you were saved? How can we see evidence here? And that's the argument here. So this idea of wrought is the idea of cooperation, but really it's along these lines here. The man or woman who truly believes and God declares just will continue to live in a life where continual expressions of faith in trusting God go hand in hand with obedience in a life that is pleasing to God. And in this, there is a demonstration that man or woman knows the grace of God. That's what you've got here. James is doing this. He's looking at the entirety of Abraham's life, and he's saying, you know what? You can look at all of Abraham's life, and especially Genesis 22, and we can say this. Here is a man that believed God. Here is a man that was saved by grace. Here is a man that was imputed the righteousness of God. Here is a man who, even before the trial came, if he died, he would be in God's heaven. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to try him and to see the reality of faith. Here is a man, as James says in this verse, by works was faith made perfect. In other words, it was seen to be legitimate. It was revealed to be true. And that brings us then to verse 23. And the scripture, James says, was fulfilled. And if you find this hard to follow, I hope this is helpful to you. What James is doing is coming full circle right now. What scripture was fulfilled? Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Imputed to him, counted to him for righteousness. We say, well, James, what are you doing here? What does it mean when it's fulfilled? Well, when it's the word fulfilled is used, it means fully manifest. And this is all that James is saying here. That whenever the trial of his faith came, offer up your son. The scripture that said that man is justified is manifest. Because here is a man that believes God and lives for him. And so you want the first illustration? It's the man who offered his son. As we finish this evening, and I'm mindful that we need to get to the cross as well, and I'll remember something before I even go to the last illustration. I think it's very important we say this. What is the greatest demonstration of the love of God? Christ dying for us. God declares his love. God promises to save a people. God declares the very thing that he will do. But God demonstrates his love, doesn't he? God commendeth, word of all word, he commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in God declaring and God demonstrating, let there be a demonstration in our life as well. We need to move on here as we come to our last point. And we want to look at the woman who hid the spies. The man who offered his son, but what's the last illustration? The woman who hid the spies. And that brings us to Rahab in verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Abraham is what you call a primary or a leading illustration. Rahab is what you call a supporting illustration or a secondary application. And we need to remember something here, that nothing new is being introduced, okay? James isn't like suddenly changing course now. You know, he's not driving down the road. You're fine, you've got there, and now all of a sudden, swinging to the side. Let's go a different direction. He's not doing that. He's still going down the same pathway. He's still making the same point. All he's doing now with Rahab is giving you another illustration to back up the message. And what I want you to do is to ask this question with me. Well, why would you use Rahab? I mean, we understand Abraham, don't we, to a large extent. And of all the people you could call upon, James, you've got all of the Old Testament scriptures. You've got all of the great heroes of the faith. Well, you could use Sarah. Why don't you use Sarah? Why not just complete the family? But Abraham and Sarah. Why not use a Ruth? Well, why would you go to Rahab? Knowing what we do about Rahab. I believe the reason is this. You know, some would argue that to use Abraham is an example that is set forth that very few could attain to. Oh, but Abraham, I mean, we can never get like him. I mean, you're talking about the heroes of the faith, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. And that's not relevant for me. So how can that prove an argument? Very well. James says, should we go to the other end of the spectrum, or the scale? And I say that carefully, of course. Because James includes her association, the harlot. James mentions her past life, her sin. He doesn't admit it. He doesn't whisper it in the corner. That's not because it's right. It's not. It's wicked. It's sinful. And you say here, you want to see the argument here? You've got Abraham, the man of God, and you've got Rahab. Rahab, the sinner. Rahab, the harlot. In Rahab, you've got one who was as disadvantaged as anyone. She lived in the midst of complete ungodliness, and yet God reached her, saved her, and made her a vessel in the hands of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful what God can do? God can save from the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Her faith is revealed when she hid the spies from Israel. Now, when you come to Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, it's clear that the grace of God was also a reality in her life by the time that she hid the spies. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, I'll give you a flavor of those verses. She said to the men, I know, I love that phrase, I know. She knew. I know the Lord hath given you the land. Verse 11, if the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, he's God in the earth beneath. I know what God is. I know who God is. In essence, she's saying, I believe who God is. She heard the word. She had seen the acts of God through the messages which she had received. And we say, Rahab, where's your profession? Where's the reality of your faith? Because she knew. She wasn't perfect by any means, as we shall see. And she had so much probably to learn. A skeleton of her faith. But all what matters is that she knew and she believed and she rested and she demonstrated faith in God, in Christ. Does acknowledgement therefore mean we're truly saved? No, that's not what I'm saying. Many people know things, doesn't mean they're saved, but it's a heart knowledge, a saving knowledge, a believing knowledge. That's what we're dealing with. And that's why we can look then for evidences even in Rahab. She demonstrated what was already true of her by willingness to receive messengers at risk of her own life. Remarkable story, isn't it, Rahab? Remarkable. Filled with questions, as we shall see, and difficulties, as I will try to avoid, but nonetheless remarkable. And I leave these thoughts with you. Think about the effects of saving faith. Do you know what Hebrews 11 does? Hebrews lists all the great men and women of the Old Testament scriptures and then says, oh, by the way, let's put Rahab in. What? Let's reference Rahab. God says, let's speak of her. Just for a moment. It was faith that was demonstrated, or the effect of saving faith, in that she received, Hebrews says, the spies with peace. Please remember something as we get to a slightly more difficult part. The Bible does not commend her faith with respect to the lie. We'll deal with that as carefully as we can. But rather this, she received the spies with peace. That's what she did. What I find interesting, and I hope this encourages all of us this evening in a strange way, is that in Hebrews, this demonstration is commended even though we know elements of weakness existed in Rahab's life. I think many a pastor avoid this question, and I know why, because it's hard. Did she lie? Was she right to lie? Look, I honestly, if I'm going to be straight up this evening, there are those that try to do somersaults and come to Joshua 2 and say, you know what, she didn't really lie. I find it hard to see she did lie. And when you read the narrative, it does read it in that particular way. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And fine, I'd accept that in a day to come. But from what I can see, she lies in order to keep the spies hidden. But let's remember something very important this evening. The questions surrounding this warrant a lot more time that really I'm able to give. But I want you to think about this very carefully. That silence surrounding a condemnation of this lie. In other words, you look at Joshua and we look at Hebrews and we say, well, where does it say that God condemned her lie? Well, it doesn't say that anywhere. But you know what else? Whenever God mentions Rahab as a harlot, it doesn't condemn that. But we know it's wrong. We know it's sinful. We know it's wicked. It doesn't always need to be openly condemned to be wrong or right. You understand what I'm saying? It's an important thing. I also would add into the mix this, that if I was in her position, I really have no way of knowing what I would do. If you ask me the question, you say, well, Pastor, is it right to lie if we save someone's life? My response to you is this, that's a minefield I'm not willing to tread across this evening. Because we have to go, because time is gone. And it's a hard question to answer. But it's worth thinking about. It's worth just getting our thoughts around. The point is this, and I think Thomas Manton, a Puritan, really sums it up well. He says this, it is good serving of the master who is ready to reward the good of our actions and pardon the evils of them. Now, I'm going to stand with Thomas Manton, by the way, because he was a good guy and he knew what he was talking about. He surveys the entirety of all. There is not justification of a lie. There is not a condoning of something that is wrong, but that there is marvelous insight we have that it is God who is ready to reward the good of the actions of his people and pardon the evils of them. In other words, God is pleased to use us despite even our weaknesses, yea, even our sins. God is great in that way, marvelous in that way. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't say, fine, here's a free pass, do what you want. That isn't Rahab. The Lord knows what pressures she had, what fear she had, what circumstances she was in, what she was trying to do. She's trying to preserve life. I really don't think if I'd be any different myself. I hope I wouldn't, in a sense. I don't know. It's a hard one. But when I think about all of this, I then look at it all and I say, well, Lord, what are you teaching us? What are you telling us about real saving faith here? Surely it's this, that genuine saving faith will not be blemish, weakness free. That, again, to make it abundantly clear, is not the same thing as here is a free pass to live and sin and do whatever you want. That's not the gospel. If that's our understanding of the gospel, we don't know the gospel. But genuine saving faith will be a Moses who hit the rock twice in anger. Will be a Sarah and Abraham who lied about their relationships. It will be a Peter who denies. It will be a David who sinned atrociously, terribly. None of these things are right. But God is saying here that what we're expecting here is not in this life perfection. But God makes us and conforms us and molds us and shapes us and will bring us into the likeness of Christ. He will work. And no doubt he worked in Rahab's life after this moment. There is a silence, and we have to respect the silence and go as far as we can. All these were men and women of God whose overall life showed that faith was genuine. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Rahab. And James wraps it all up in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, that's easy to see, isn't it? You can see that, can't you? Without the soul, The body would just have an appearance of life, an outward shape without any real vibrancy or any substance. So too, that soul who comes to rest on Jesus Christ will resemble that living body. My, you'll speak, you'll live, you'll breathe, you'll talk, you'll beat, you'll love him, you'll live for him, you'll walk with him, you'll talk with him, you'll be like him. But if all that we are is as a corpse, a form or a shape, then we have never known him. We have never known him. And maybe we sit here this evening, we say, when all the evidence has been examined and everything has been explained to me, I think I'm still dead in my sin. It's good news for you. He's willing to save right now all that come unto God. Go to him. Believe on him without delay. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for thy help this evening. Lord, despite the frailty of the preacher and, Lord, the many questions that naturally arise, oh Lord, let truth sink deep into our hearts. Search us and know us. And Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Save a soul, Father. Encourage the child of God. Strengthen us in our most precious faith. Now, Lord, bless us as we travel, some of us down to Carrickdaff. Keep us safe, and others who go. Remember those in the church here as they fellowship for a short time and go to their homes. May the Lord rest upon us and bless us richly. We ask in Jesus' name.